Okay, we're in our third week of going through the foundational values. We will return to the Gospel of Mark after the Thanksgiving holiday, the Sunday after Thanksgiving. I guess that'd be December, the first Sunday in December. We'll return to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11. But before we jump back into the foundational values, let's pray once more. Father, thank you for all that you are for us in Jesus. Through the grace of the gospel of your Son, thank you for your word, and through your Spirit convicting us to build our lives on it, saturate our lives with it, in your church and in our homes, in our personal lives. Thank you for convicting us in the ways that you have here in this church to build our lives together on these values that we see in your word. And I pray now that you'll give us attention to consider these things and to check us where they perhaps need to be better balanced, if that need be. Father, to guard us from error, we ask. And Father, I pray that you'll continue to guide us in your truth and to sanctify us by your truth and to continue to set our hearts on fire by what we come to know about you in your word, by your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that as on this communion Sunday, that we continue to focus on the cross and the gospel in the life of this church, as we continue to seek to grow up Christians, knowing that you give the growth and that you would continue to do that, that it would be your will to do that, that we would seek to honor you and glorify you in all things. So be with us now in this time, we pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so again, this is our third week working through our foundational values. Again, back to Mark after Thanksgiving. They're on the back of the bulletin for you, the foundational values, and they are, again, if you look there, God-centeredness, or God's God-centeredness. We covered that week one. Last week, we covered the next three, 2, 3, and 4, built on and saturated with the Word of God, expositional preaching, and equipping Christians. Today, we'll cover 5, 6, and 7. 5, 6, and 7, these three. The combination of head and heart, pursuing joy in God, all of life as worship, those three this morning in the next several minutes. And then these, the rest in the remaining weeks between now and the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Prayer saturated, number 8, and then radical going and sending. Commitment to the local body of believers, that's meaningful membership. Servant leadership, that's eldership primarily. And then biblical church discipline, which depends on those two previous. We'll deal with those last three together, I think. We'll see. I forget. It's worked out, but I forget. Okay, so the list comprises a good bit of what I call our DNA, our identity. If you remember, it's what makes us tick in a way. It's a good bit of what comprises the air that we breathe, is another way to say that. And in a very real way, it's what we aim for. It's what we set up as a target some 9 years ago and answered for us a couple of questions, if you remember, as I mentioned these past 2 weeks. What kind of a church do I want to be a part of, or what kind of church do we want to be? And they still answer that. So for more introduction to the foundational values, how they came about, why we're going through them now, and for a reasonably full treatment of the first four of them, which we covered the past two Sundays, I'll now be referring to you to the previous sermons on the website, as I'm not going to do that introduction every week now and recap them every week. Then the whole sermon would be that, you might understand. So now, foundational value number 5. The combination of head and heart. The combination of head and heart. So, the scriptures call for deep thinking Christians and deep feeling Christians. Not that they would be separate kinds of Christians, but that they would be the very same Christians. Deep thinking and deep feeling Christians. That Christians would be well acquainted with both. Both the emotions and thinking are crucial in the Christian life. We're going for light in the mind and heat in the heart, and understanding how they fit together. The combination of head and heart, that's what this one is about. Foundational value number 5. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6 is instructive for us here as it describes what God Himself is doing in conversion when He brings a person from darkness to light, from Satan to Himself, from not being in Christ to being in Christ, from not being saved to being saved. And if from conversion, then to and through all of the Christian life, it's instructive, and it reads like this. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled, blindness, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light. He'll define light in a minute, in a few words, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Skip a few words. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, there's creation. So conversion is like creation. Conversion is like creation. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have there head and we have heart in conversion. Light and heat. So close together in God's economy, in God's way of starting a Christian and creating a Christian. Head and heart are so mixed together here, it's hard at first to distinguish them one from the other at first. But we know that light is universally used by Paul and John to describe knowledge. In this case, Paul is clear. Knowledge of the glory of God in the gospel of Christ, to give the light of the knowledge. So light is knowledge in this case. Shines light into hearts. Goes this way. Through light, knowledge into hearts. Light, head, heart. This way, see? Therefore, Paul clues us in this text as to the order of things with regard to the head and the heart. What is shining in the hearts of the believers? How does God create one? It is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and knowledge comes through which portals of the body? Does it come through your belly button? Gary's nodding yes. Yeah, he's. You've still got some sort of contraption down there. They forgot to snip that off. Make sure you're I do look out from time to time. Yeah. Ears and eyes and fingertips can substitute for them and get the information, the light, into your mind. And then it shines in the heart and lights a fire when God says so, when he designs for it too. Light in the mind, the gospel, shining into hearts, producing heat. And so there is an order of things: head, then heart. And Paul does not leave, and I've been hinting, right? He's clear. Paul does not leave us to wonder who accomplishes all of this. God does. God, who created, shines in the hearts of unbelievers to give knowledge and awaken hearts. God is after what then? Where does it terminate? The heart. How does he get there? Through the head. He is after our affections, and the way that he gets them is that we fall in love with what we come to know, him, through his Son. And this is all a work of God. God shines this light, and he lights the heart on fire. Conversion. I get help on all of this, at least the structure of it, from many places in God's Word besides there, but one place is Psalm 100. Theology, doctrine, serving doxology, worship. Or affectional heart worship being fueled by or grounded on truth. It reads like this, and I'll fill it in. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Let's assume this is all heart stuff, isn't it? Verse 3 reads, and this is the grounding now, the fuel, the grounding from where all this of all these affections come from. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And now another refrain of this. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, heart, and into his courts with praise, heart. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Now we get more ground. From where does all this heart stuff come? For, there it's just even more clear, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. So it's not mindless. It's not a mindless call to have affections to God just because. Love him just because. We do these things. We love him. We come with these affections because we know things. We've learned things. This sort of reasoning is all over the Bible. Mind, then heart. Heart from something, from the ground of knowing. So, two things that we strive to avoid. One, on the one hand, an emotionless intellectualism. You follow? Just all this, just all head, just big heads walking around. And two, on the other hand, we want to avoid an uncritical emotionalism. No, we don't need to study. We don't need to know anything. We don't do theology. We just need to feel. We just need to love Jesus. That's bad too. Well, who's Jesus? How do you know who he is? How do you distinguish him from all the other Jesuses? If we neglect the disciplines of the mind, we will unknowingly drift into all sorts of doctrinal error and dishonor God, who desires to be known in truth, that his people would know him as he truly is. And if we were to neglect the emotions, the affections, spiritually we will be the walking dead, perhaps with big heads. No matter how seemingly right our doctrine, God is not honored by either extreme, because truth without affections produces cold, dead orthodoxy. And affections without truth produce empty, false fervor, and therefore can cultivate flaky and fluffy people who reject the discipline of rigorous thought about God, preferring short, emotional, foundationless highs, which are never sustained. Neither honors the true God, his word, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, and either, as a trajectory, can lead away from Jesus Christ, and may have never embraced him in the first place. Head and heart, the heart through the head. Affectional worship from right knowing. The great pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards once said, and this reflects biblical truth, that God is more glorified when known and enjoyed than either alone. That's the design in the gospel for his people. So both the head and the heart are engaged in the gospel, and there's an order to it. In the person who is truly confronted by God in and through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. Oh, that we would treasure Christ, knowing him and what he has done for us, desiring to know him more and more. And by the Holy Spirit, God causing that knowledge to engage and change our hearts more and more. As John Stott has written, we want to strive to have a Christianity that is, quote, a warm devotion set on fire by truth. That's pretty decent. That's pretty good. Light in the mind, heat in the heart. That's how it works. That's Christianity. That's number five. Number six. These are connected. Pursuing joy in God. And so, God is serious about the inclination of our hearts. We need to know what God desires concerning our hearts. That he desires our hearts. As I've just reminded us. It's just that he gets there through the head. And if that is so, then we should strive with all of our might to incline our hearts to God. We should pursue joy and delight and treasuring God, and that is pleasure in God. We want to be a part of a church where Jesus Christ is treasured. We fall short, of course we do. But that should be the striving. From Jonathan Edwards again, and it said that no one outside of Scripture itself has explained better the scriptural mandate that we delight in the Lord and serve him with gladness. That maybe that's true. This is him again, quote, "Now what is glorifying God but a rejoicing at that glory he has displayed?" An understanding, he goes on, an understanding of the perfections of God merely cannot be the end of the creation, just understanding it. The declaring of God's glory is good for nothing otherwise than to raise joy in ourselves and others at what is declared and displayed. End quote. That's the target. That's where God's aiming. That's what happens in His true people, forever fully and here in part and increasing. This concept, this pursuit of joy in God, this is all over God's Word. That His people would want this, that they would have a taste of it and then pursue it because they've had a taste. You know it, Psalm 42, 1 through 2. You sang it. If you were ever a participant in church camp, you know some version of this. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 43, 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy I will pursue. And I will praise you with the lyre. L-Y-R-E, with the lyre, O God, my God. Psalm 16, 11, an awareness of a future perfection. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We are commanded, in fact, to pursue joy in God in this life, as Christians, as God's people. Psalm 32, 11, be glad. That's a command. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Shout for joy, O righteous, all you upright in heart. And Philippians 4, 4 is Paul's version of it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. That's a command. And that great old hymn, we'll sing it to close, Be Thou My Vision, gets it right. Verse 4, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always, thou and thou only first in my heart. That's got to be a pursuit. It's never a reality, is it? Not perfectly. It's a pursuit. High King of Heaven, my treasure, thou art. And they get it right. That's right. A pursuit of God as treasure. A confession and then the pursuit. Repenting along the way. Right? God has been after His people's hearts all along, it turns out. We could go to Deuteronomy 5. That's pretty far back. I know you can go farther back, but this is pretty far. Deuteronomy 5, after reviewing the Ten Commandments, for goodness sake, and the law with the people of Israel, Moses shares something with the people that God has said to him concerning Israel. Deuteronomy 5, 29, quote, Oh, that they had such a heart, because remember how they were, oh, we'll do it, we'll do it, oh, we got this, we got this, we'll honor the Lord, we'll love the Lord. God says, Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Oh, that their heart was like this always. Of course, God knew what would come. And God desires for us, His people, to turn to Him with all of our hearts. Joel 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts deep down here, and not your garments, not surface stuff. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Heart, the pursuit of joy, emotions, and well, why conflate all these words? Well, joy and all the other similar words and concepts in the Bible, treasure, longing, desire, delight, pleasure, satisfied, even contentment are all about the heart's disposition towards God, and this is what God is after. Perhaps most illustrative of this is Luke 12:34, which says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." In other words, what you treasure, what you delight in, what brings you ultimate joy, we just use all the different words, what you long for, there is where your heart is aimed. And God says over and over and over, "Oh, that my people's hearts would be aimed at me. Oh, that I would be their heart's pursuit." And his people speak this way in the Bible, Psalm 119, 174. "I long for your salvation. I long for your salvation." 119, 10 Psalm. "With my whole heart I seek you." Is this not the language of pursuit? With the heart. Affections, joy, longing, treasuring. Psalm 73, a famous one. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." They talk like this. They pursue God with their heart. They pursue joy in God. We should strive with all of our might to incline our hearts to God. We should pursue joy and delight and pleasure in God. He is our treasure in Christ. If we are in Christ by God's grace, if we confess Him, and being satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus glorifies Him as the greatest treasure in the entire universe. And we will pursue joy in God, knowing from whom joy in God comes. God. We will not achieve joy in God simply by exerting what we have naturally in us. The psalmist understood this so well. Psalm 4:7, he writes, "You, God, have put more joy in my heart than the sons of men have with their grain, when their grain and wine abound." Nehemiah spoke this way, wrote this way, "And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced in God, for God had made them rejoice with great joy." And in Ezra 6, "And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy in God, for the Lord had made them joyful." That's crazy that that's in the Bible to help me do this sermon. I imagine that's exactly why it's in there. Is there anything in the New Testament that would help us know that joy is a gift and we should not think of it as a bootstrap, pull-up bootstrap kind of thing? Yeah, there's a big one. Galatians 5:22 tells us very clearly, Paul does, that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's not a fruit of you. In other words, all of this is to say that God gives joy in God to those who are in Christ. which makes perfect sense of the myriad prayers prayed by the psalmist, prayed to God, like 51:12. God, restore to me the joy that you gave in the first place. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Well, why pray like that if he wasn't aware that God had given it in the first place? So we will pursue joy in God, knowing that God wants our hearts. He wants us to be joyful in him. He wants our affections aimed at him. He desires for us to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He desires that our affections be aimed entirely and perfectly at him forever. But God alone can do this heart work, so that is how we will pray, depending on him for everything. So how do we actively strive to have our hearts inclined toward God? Are there some pointers? How are our affections changed? God is about the heart. He desires that our desires be firmly founded and centered in him. So how will it happen? Here's some things we can remember. First, again, know who is the source of true joy. That's a key. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Galatians 5. A heart inclined toward, aimed at God is a gift of the Holy Spirit to God's people. A gracious gift of God to those graciously saved by God and kept by God. So turn to him and ask. Second, pray that God would open your eyes to see his glory and beauty and splendor, things that would produce joy when his people look at them, him. Open my eyes, Psalm 119, 18, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So what are the kinds of texts in God's word that produce joy in God's people? Third, pray that God would unite your splintered heart and that he would re-aim it to himself. That's Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my splintered heart. Unite my heart to fear your name. And fourth, preach to yourself the promises of God, which assumes scripture-soakedness, meditation, and memorization. Psalm 42:11 is an example of a psalmist doing this, where he preaches to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" This is talking to himself. "Hope in God," he says to himself, "for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." After the cross, there are so many promises to preach to oneself and the gospel itself. And when God accomplishes this, joy can fill all kinds of obedience. We can suffer with more joy. We can give with more joy. We can serve others with more joy. We can worship with joy. We can serve with others with more joy. We can do all kinds of things with more joy in God. And this glorifies God more. May First Baptist Church and God's people here be enamored with the glorious God. Foundational value number 7, all of life as worship. This is connected to, it really is, connected to the first two we've considered today. Jesus says, did I say what it is? All of life as worship? Maybe I did. Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they, in vain, in futility, in vain they worship me." There Jesus connects the heart with worship. In Christ, as new creatures and adopted children, God is not just concerned that we do, that we perform the right things, but that we do those right things from a right heart, a heart aflame with love and delight and pleasure in him, in his son. Cold obedience is not worshipful. David confirms this in Psalm 51 again. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. It's inside here. It's in the chest cavity. Even that gets it wrong, doesn't it? A broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So worship is mainly, even first and foremost, an experience of the heart. It is not about doing things mainly. You would agree with Jesus, I think. I hope that's a good assumption. That prayer without heart, the right heart, is in vain. That songs without the right heart are in vain. That confession and creeds, liturgies, and sermons that don't come from the heart, a heart aimed at God, treasuring God, that don't see and feel God's worth, that ascribe worth to God, it's worship, and responding to it, to him, are empty and worthless in God's eyes. You honor me with your fill in the blank, but your heart is far from me. In vain, then, do you fill in the blank me. Worship me, sing to me. In other words, being at a, quote, worship service does not mean that you are, quote, worshiping God. Not at all. We are quite capable of just going through the motions, each one of us, we who profess Christ. We can sing and read the Bible and pray and deliver sermons, lead singing, and not be worshiping God in Christ. Real worship, for it not to be said of us that we honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. Real worship, therefore, must be a satisfaction in, a delighting in, a longing for, a pleasuring in, a treasuring of all that God is for us in Jesus. And this is very much a heart thing, but through the head, remember, the stuff we know, a heart from here, but through here. You know things, but you love them. And if this is true, and I believe God's word bears this out, then saying what I have just said might be enough to demonstrate that God envisions the worship of him as being all of life. It's not an hour on Sunday, and it's not just the stuff before the sermon, for sure. Every moment, every day, every movement, every expression, every relationship, every purchase, every effort, all of life as being the outpouring of praise and an outpouring of the deepest affections to the known and cherished God who has created, sustained, and redeemed me. And oh, how we fall short, how I fall short. But this is the knowing and the effort, the striving. What's the math? In other words, if worship is a heart thing, and it is, then that is not something I turn off and on and off and on again for what we call worship services. It is all of life. My heart beats every moment of every day. And again, that's even wrong, because it's not about that thing in here. It's about the essence of who I am. And so a heart totally and completely aflame at the sight and experience of the glory and grace of God worships Him every moment and everything. Or, because that's partial and broken and splintered, and it worships something else. It's always worshiping something, someone. Parenthesis. Pause. Even in Christ, we Christians have splintered hearts, as I just said. Hearts that every day and at various times incline towards, aim at other things all the time. Our hearts are like a pie chart in terms of our affections. Our hearts can be aimed at 10 things, 100 things at once, with the percentages varying from moment to moment. Who can understand it? And since this is true, and since it is also true that we are essentially and effectively worshiping what our hearts treasure and always worshiping, ascribing worth to the object or objects of our affections, whether God or not, then it is inherently true that all of life is worship. All of life is an expression of our heart's desires, whether God or not, or a seeking for more of what our hearts desire, whether God or not. That's the pursuit. But as we've already seen, God desires that our hearts be fully inclined towards Him, aimed at Him. He's not so much interested that people just show up at these places and go through the motions. But take heart, as I do, from the psalmist, a believer himself, who prayed this way, as we've seen. O Lord, unite my heart. It's so splintered. Unite my heart to fear your name. God knows. Our salvation does not depend on our hearts not being splintered, but the believer sees it, knows it, goes to God with it, and repents, and keeps striving in the strength that God gives. Our salvation depends on the finished work of Christ. End parenthesis. Therefore, worship isn't only about Sunday mornings. And worship is not only about guitars and pianos and singing, as great as our folks do here. And I want you to know this truth deeply and truly. Worship is to be all of life. It's to be like Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers in Christ, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Boy, is that all of life. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I don't have time to go through all of that today. It's not exposition today. But that's so good. I want to be a part of a church, and I believe we have been, but it's always going back and checking this and pushing this and encouraging these things that gets this and teaches this and loves this. So, the combination of head and heart, pursuing joy in God, all of life as worship, these foundational values, and more next week, Lord willing. May Christ have our heads and our hearts. May God's people pursue joy in Him through the risen Christ, who for the joy set before Him endured the pain of the cross for all who are His, And may we present our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lamb who was slain and to his Father, our Father. Worship is all of life. For God's glory and our joy in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your call upon the Christian to live a life worthy of the calling that you place upon us in the gospel through your Son. And thank you for shining the light of the knowledge of the glory of the gospel of your Son, the grace, your grace in and through him into the minds of unbelievers, that you would shine in our hearts and set our hearts aflame with love for you by what we have come to know about you. Thank you for these truths. Help us to know them and to continue to be shaped by your word, to continue to be a people shaped by your word, to have families, homes, studies that depend on it, depend on your word and your Holy Spirit, that we would come to know you better and better, come to love you more deeply. And now as we even consider the elements, the body and the blood, these elements that represent them, help us to treasure Christ and all that he is, all that you are for us in and through him. We are grateful. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.